The following is a presentation of Peoria Nazarene Church. We are a church that seeks to make, mature, and multiply followers of Jesus Christ among all people. For more information about Peoria Nazarene Church, visit peorianazarene.church.
We are beginning just a short two-week series today on a book out of the New Testament that is not really ventured into very often, and as I began to study it, I realized why it's not ventured into very often, and that's the book of Jude that comes right before Revelation. It might be because of where it is, it comes, you know, people just in a rush to get to Revelation, sometimes they zip through 2nd and 3rd John and Jude, because those are all real short books, but I wanted to take some time to just, because it's a book that really just doesn't get a lot of attention, I thought let's take a look at it for a couple weeks and see what it has to teach us. And really, as we look around at our world today, we kind of see this mixed bag. And if you know where to look, you can find all sorts of good. You can find all sorts of things that are advancements in medical science and improvements and things like that that are amazing and things to be celebrated, and there is good news out there, but probably what we run into more often than not is the other flip side of that, and we see conflict and struggle and temptation and confusion and all these things. And for, I would say, maybe for a lot of us in this room, when we do that, we tend to slip into this perpetual state of worry about, oh my goodness, how's this all going to work out? How's this all going to pan out? And whether it's looking at our families or looking at our state or our country or our world, we just hunker down in this state of worry, and we bite our fingernails, either physically or proverbially, and we're just worried about everything. And it's with this in mind that we're going to take the next couple weeks and take a look at this book called Jude, because that's kind of what's going on in the first century here as Jude writes this letter to the people of God. There's a sense of, oh my goodness, what's going to happen next? You hear that, what next? What now? And there's anxiety and fear and some confusion on the one hand, but on the other hand, there's a group within the church that's not really all that concerned about what's going on. In fact, they've kind of set things up to operate the way that they're operating, and they're perfectly content to have things go the way they're going. And the good news for us today, as we kind of relate to that, in a sense, is that this is not a new problem. The way it looks might look different from decade to decade and century to century, but it's not new to God. It's not new in the scope of history. And as we look at this letter, we're going to see that Jude has a few things to say into this situation. And depending on who's hearing it, it can bring a sense of comfort, but it can also bring a very real sense of warning. But a little background on Jude. And then we'll read the first 16 verses. Jude is the author of this book, and Jude is one of the four half-brothers of Jesus. There's James, who we're familiar with his letter, James, Jude, Joseph, and Simon. And here's what we know about Jesus and his family from the Gospels. It is that his family knew him, but didn't really follow him. Especially his brothers. Now, if you are a sibling, or if you have siblings and you're in this room, you can relate to that, because, I mean, we might have wonderful siblings, but we're not going to worship them. I'll do wonderful, you know, I'll do things with my siblings. I'll go places with them. I enjoy hanging out with them, but, I mean, I'm not going to refer to myself as the servant of. But that's exactly what Jude does at the beginning of this book. He calls himself a servant of Jesus Christ, and we see that every single one of Jesus' brothers throughout history after the resurrection worshipped him and followed him and gave their lives for him, which is a miracle in and of itself. So he's writing a letter to this group of people in the church, and he doesn't identify the group that he's writing to. And we're going to see that Jude has some, I'm just going to use this word, he has some weird stuff to talk about. especially for us 2,000 years removed from what he's referring to. But one thing we need to keep in mind is he does not say anything in this letter that the people he's writing to would not immediately have been aware of or known from their history. These were things that would have been very real things that they would have been able to wrap their minds around. He gives a lot of apocalyptic imagery, and he's talking about judgment and eternal fire, and these, to us reading this today, we think, and maybe this is the reason that Jude does not get ventured into very often. But let's read Jude chapter, or I knew I was going to do that. Jude doesn't have any chapters, it's only one. So Jude, verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain men, whose condemnation was written about long ago, have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. In the very same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand. And what things they do understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals, these are the very things that destroy them. Woe to them! They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. These men are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown about by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom the blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way, and of the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These men are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. Happy Sunday to you all. This is the word of the Lord. There's some heavy stuff in those 16 verses. So here's a letter that comes from a half-brother of Jesus to people who are in the midst of a crisis. It's a time where there's a lot of uncertainty, there's a lot of temptation, where there's a lot of people saying a lot of things about a lot of things. Sounds very familiar, like maybe 2019. And Jude begins his letter, and this is one of the interesting things about greetings in the letters, especially the letters in the New Testament. We tend to zip through those. But if we pause and read and look at what is being said in those greetings, sometimes that's where a lot of the most important stuff comes out of the book. And Jude knows he's about to lay some heavy things on these people. And so he reminds them of who they are. He writes to those who are called, loved by God, and kept by Jesus. Think about that. They are called. And this isn't just some general calling that, you know, that he is thrown out there and whoever hears it comes. I mean, this is God has called them to himself. And he hasn't just called them to not live a bad life anymore and live a good life. He's called them to live move from darkness to light, from death to life. And he's done it because he loves them. If it's not enough that God has called them, he loves them. They are the beloved of God. Henry Nouwen talks about needing to constantly be pulling the curtain back on the world and revealing it for what it is and all of the lies that it tells us about who we are. And as we look at that, we need to remind ourselves, you are the beloved of God. And that's what Jude is doing here. He's reminding them, you have been called by God. You have responded to his grace, and he loves you, and he is keeping you. Now, that's a word that makes some of us shudder because we think, keep, man, that makes it sound like we can't get ourselves out of, you know, that we would never be able to rebel against God. And I don't know that that's what it's saying. But here's what we know about the future that God has planned for us. His grip is a lot tighter than we would like to believe it is sometimes. Scripture tells us that he doesn't sleep, he doesn't slumber, he is always active, his grace is sufficient, and Romans tells us that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Not even death itself. I'm blowing in the mic. I thought somebody slammed a door back there. It was me. I don't usually enunciate my But nothing can separate us from the love of God. If we think of grace as this armored tank, this offensive and defensive weapon, as long as we're walking and living in that tank, two things are true. Number one, it can blow up anything that stands in our way. It can take care of any obstacle, any enemy, anything that stands in front of us. But it can also protect us and can withstand the blows of any attack that would come at us as long as we remain in the tank. If you get out of the tank and start walking down the road, you're on your own. But he keeps us. We are called, we are loved, and we are kept. And then he goes on and he adds this prayer for them. Mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. And in some translations it says, be multiplied to you. So after reminding them of who they are, he prays this prayer that everything that they would need, this mercy, this peace, this love, as they are about to enter into this crisis that he's going to, if they're not aware of it already, he's about to tell them what's going on. All of these things be multiplied in your life and walk in them in abundance because he knows they're going to need him. So with that in mind, with their identity firmly established as a people who are called, who are beloved, and who have unlimited access to the mercy and the peace and the love of God, he dives into the purpose of the letter. And he starts off by saying, you know, I wanted to write to you about this common salvation that we share, but, and we've all had those moments where necessity doesn't necessarily match up with desire. If you are a parent, most of the desires you have for your children do not match up with necessity or desires that you would want to do. I want to sit and watch the game, but necessity says that I need to play with my children. I need to discipline my children. So we all have those moments where what we desire, and it may not be bad what we desire. I'm sure this letter would have been a wonderful letter had he written it, but he knew that there was something more necessary. And he says this. He's writing to appeal to them to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. Now he's talking about, there's two things he's talking about here. First, he's writing about a system of belief that isn't just what you believe mentally, but it involves how you live. Faith in the Bible is never shrunk down to just assent to a list that you check so that you can get into heaven after you die. Faith is this thing that is all-encompassing. It includes our belief, but it also includes our practice. I think I've shared this quote with you before. When I was younger, there's an evangelist in the Church of the Nazarene, Nathan Covington. And this is just a quote. I couldn't have been any older than 13 or 14 when he shared this, but this is just one that stuck in my head. Everything that we truly believe, we practice. Everything else is just talk. And that's what Jude is getting at here. This faith that he's wanting these people to contend for, it's a faith that is lived out. It's not just verbally talked about. It's lived out in our lives. There is never a divorce between faith and practice in Scripture, or belief and practice. But there has always been a temptation to do just that, to split our belief off from the way we actually live our lives. And then the second thing he says is that this faith has been once for all entrusted to the saints. Once for all. The faith is established. There's a finality to this faith that's centered in who Jesus is and what he has done. And though the story of God is still being written in the life of the church, even today, the foundation of that, the centerpiece of our faith, is immovable. And that's the person of Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done. But from the first century to today, there's been this endless cycle of threats. Temptations to steer us away from that, to move Jesus off of the center. And we could go through a whole church history class, and if you hate history, don't worry, we're not going to do that. You're not going to be quizzed on this. That's why God gave us Google. But I do believe it's important to understand some of the threats that occurred throughout the history of the church and even today. One of those is antinomianism. That's a fun word. I won't make you say it to me. Antinomianism basically means, grace means you can do whatever you want. There's always going to be forgiveness. God is gracious. You can do what you want when you want. Call your own shots. God's always going to be there to pick up the pieces. Antinomianism today and in the past is the idea that your beliefs and your practice do not have to be connected. That's basically what's being hinted at there. And all through history, there's been this temptation to go one of two ways. On the one hand, you have right beliefs, you have good doctrine, but you have a lifestyle that just doesn't match up with that. And we've all either encountered a church, we've encountered an individual who, I mean, if you were to quiz them on their theology and their doctrine, they would ace it, but I mean, let's face it, they're jerks. They're rude, they're prideful, and they're the type of people that between you and me, I hide on Facebook. I mean, you see enough of it and you're like, this isn't helpful for me, it's not helpful for anyone else. I've tried the 30-day mute thing and they're back. And so we hide them. You know, I can't bring myself to actually unfriend them. I just passive-aggressively hide them from my newsfeed. But we all know these people. And then there's the flip side of that, where there's a lack of proper belief and a lack of proper doctrine or foundation. There might be a desire to live some sort of moral life that toes some kind of line, but there's not really any kind of foundation that undergirds that. And the first case, we end up in hypocrisy, and in the second case, we end up in fragility, and what you see happen in people's lives, and we've seen it in denominational movements, that as they move away from proper foundational truth, ultimately, they crumble. Organizations, groups, people's lives, and unless they're captured by the grace of God, they atrophy, and they die spiritually. And that's kind of the issue that Jude is getting at here in this letter. But when we see Jesus and how he calls us to live, if we connect our theology and our doctrine with the actual culture of how we live our lives, we find a stability and an integrity and a power that's immediately attractive and noticeable. It's the kind of lifestyle that says, I believe this about Jesus and I'm called to live a certain way, and so I'm going to do to the best of my ability by the grace of God to live into that grace as much as I can and reflect more and more and more of the things that I claim to believe in my everyday life. That's contagious. That's attractive. And that's the kind of contending that Jude is calling these people to. And he's not just calling them to do this in just a normal situation, there's a crisis in the church. And what's the crisis? Verse 4 says, "For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord." So there are people who have come in, they've kind of snuck in, we can call them creepers. I would like to picture a pencil mustache and a top hat, you know. But I don't think they're that obvious because they've kind of snuck in. And they're trying to separate belief and practice. As we just talked about in church history, this has repeated itself over and over and over again. In fact, Jude is not the first time this problem shows up. You can go all the way back to Genesis 3, where the serpent comes and he says, did God really? I mean, okay, let's just say he did, but let's talk about how you feel about this. Let's talk about what your desires are here. God may have said that, but, I mean, we all know. He loves you guys. He's, you know, nothing bad is going to happen to you. Why don't you just go ahead? And we see this cycle over and over and over again. And basically what Jude does in this letter is he pulls from the history of their people instance after instance after instance where people have been given the grace of God and yet they've chosen to go a different way. And he starts with the first story of the Hebrew people after their brought out of Egypt. God brings them out of Egypt. He gives them everything that they need, and what do? They grumble, they complain, they rebel. Why? Because they didn't get to call the shots. They weren't the ones controlling the remote control. Because if you look at the journey they took, well, a man might have chosen that journey, but I mean, anybody who would have looked at a map would have said, if we go this way, we'll be there in just a few days. 40 years God took them on a journey, mostly because of this very thing that Jude is telling them about, because they kept rebelling, because they kept complaining. And we see over and over again how people have twisted the grace of God into sensuality, and Jude is showing them the roots of this behavior. And it's not just that they're going on and doing this, they're trying to convince other people to go along with them. He goes on and he says, these people slander whatever they do not understand, and the very things they do understand by instinct, as irrational animals do, those are the very things that destroy them. Woe to them. He gives these examples, the Hebrews, Sodom and Gomorrah, Cain, Balaam, Korah, and you can look up, we won't go into all of the details of those stories, but in each case there's God giving grace, God calling, and them maybe giving mental agreement to it at one point or at one stage, but their life just does never get into line with what God has called them to. And he goes on and he points out the hollowness and the emptiness of this type of belief and practice, or the separation of belief and practice. He says, these people are blemishes at your love feast. Now, don't do this, but if you're trading insults with someone and you're just looking for a good line, read this passage. Yeah, well, you're a blemish at a love feast. You are a shepherd who only feeds themselves, which obviously is not good for the sheep. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, useless. Autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead, fruitless. They are wild waves of the sea foaming up their shame. You know, when an ocean foams, it's pulling up all of the impurities. So as they churn, they're just showing their true colors. Wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. That's one that's a little bit more difficult to understand. But if you, well, just think about the story of the wise men finding the stable. If that's exactly how it happened, they might have gone to a house, but we won't get into those historical details. They were guided by a star that stayed in one spot to guide them. These people are wandering stars, so if you try to follow them, you don't have any idea where you're going to end up. And Jude goes on and on and on, and he warns them. He tells some weird stories. He tells this story about the archangel Michael wrestling with Satan over the body of Moses, which, if you go in the Old Testament, you try to find that story, it's not in the Old Testament. It actually comes from some extra-biblical writings, the book of Moses, and I don't have time to go into what that actually meant, which is pastor speak for saying that I don't have any idea what he's really referring to, so we're not even going to touch it. And he makes a reference to angels being giving up their rightful place, and we're not sure exactly what he's referring to here. And then he goes on and he makes a reference to the book of Enoch, which none of us probably own a copy of. But the principle here is that he's giving them all sorts of things that they know, that they've heard, that they may have even read, and saying, this that you're facing right now is not new. It's been going on for ages. People in rebellion. But he doesn't just give them the historical detail about what's going on, because in every instance that we see, here's what happens. Ultimately, and many times swiftly, judgment comes. Sodom and Gomorrah might be the most well-known of all of these, and them being an example of those who are punished by eternal fire. God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah because of their rebellion, and it wasn't for lack of somebody begging for the lives of the people in the cities. It was because he could not find one righteous person. And so we see over and over and over again, when there has been rebellion, when there has been this separation, and these are the people of God that Jude is talking about, as there has been the separation from belief and practice, ultimately what happens is judgment. Now, obviously, we read that and we immediately see warning, which is true. Because I think Jude is doing two things here. He's warning the people that if they find themselves caught up in this kind of behavior, ultimately, God is going to judge them. And his judgment is going to be just and final. I don't like to think about that. But I think there's a sense of comfort here too. Because the people that he's writing to, I don't get the impression that they're the ones causing the problem. They're the faithful. They're the beloved. They're the called. They're the ones who are walking in mercy and peace and love. And he writes them to remind them, God's going to take care of all of this. It might not make a lot of sense to us. We might not know what his hand is doing currently. And for some of us, there's two responses we can have to the judgment of God. One is just to be utterly and completely terrified of it, which if you're walking in his grace, you have nothing to be afraid of. God's judgment holds no fear for those who love him. But we can also go to the opposite air and wring our hands and say, yeah, you got yours coming. That's the kind of behavior that Jude is warning against here. The pride, the lack of reflection of the character of Christ that causes us to put ourselves on a pedestal. The point of telling the story of Michael the archangel, you'll see that he says, even Michael the archangel would not call on his own authority to rebuke Satan. Which he would have been in the right to do. But he understood the authority of God, and he said, the Lord rebuke you. Michael, as the archangel of God, would not even speak on his own authority. And so while there is this sense of warning that's obvious there, there's also this sense of comfort, but it's a comfort that should humble us. Because absent us walking in the grace of God, we stand in danger of the same judgment that Jude is saying is going to take place on these people if they don't straighten up and fly right. To say one thing and live another way shows hypocrisy and inconsistency. To quote the great philosopher Dumbledore, he says, it is our choices, Harry. I was going to try to do an English accent, but I'm not going to. It is our choices, Harry, that show what we truly are far more than our abilities, or I would add, are our beliefs. It's our choices that show what we truly are and what we believe far more than our abilities. And again, all through Scripture, you see this refrain, a tree was known by its fruit. So I don't know where you are on this spectrum of belief and practice. I don't know where, if you're of those who are more theologically, doctrinally minded, but somehow your life hasn't just haven't got your life in line with what you're claiming to believe or what you have in your head. I don't know if you're of the one who really just, and it might be that you just don't care what the truth is, but you know, if I just live a moral life. We've heard that. If I just live a good life, good luck finding that in here. I don't know where you are. Maybe you're walking in that. Maybe your sole desire is to make sure that what you would get up and speak from your mouth, how you walk your life, those two things are as close to each other as you could possibly get. But I do know this, that Jude, in this letter, he put aside a letter that would have been much friendlier, much softer, and he may have written that letter, we don't know, but in order to remind them, this is what God has called us to. This is who he has created us to be. You are called, you are loved, you are kept by him, and in light of that, we want to avoid this at all costs. And it's not that we do it on our own effort or our own skill. It's because God has given us the mercy, the peace, the love, the grace to be able to do the things that he has called us to do. As long as we ride along in that armored tank, we have everything at our disposal. Do you realize that? We have everything. Jude bears a resemblance to one of Peter's letters, some of it. Some people believe that they may have kind of teamed up and written, and Peter was writing to one group of people and Jude was writing to another. But Peter talks about this. We have been given everything we need for life and godliness, and it comes through him who called us by his own glory and goodness. We didn't deserve it. He loves us. That's why he called us. And we have to make sure that grace is operative in our life, and it's transforming how we walk, and it's transforming how we behave, it's transforming how we believe. So I don't know where you are along this kind of pendulum. You know, Pastor Mark and I talk about this a lot, that history is just, if you read history, it's a pendulum swing from one extreme to the other. It's either, well, we need to get as far away from this as we can, so we're going to come way over here. And we fall into the opposite error. And that's, so I don't know if you're at either extreme of that or maybe you're swinging in the middle, which is kind of where we want to be. But I do know that God's grace is sufficient, that God's grace is operative, that it's active, and it's aggressive. If you choose to live your life where your belief doesn't reflect in any sense your actual lifestyle, it's not going to be because it's not God's fault. It's not going to be because God didn't give you enough, or God didn't supply you with enough, or he didn't give you enough evidence or anything like that. Everything that we need to believe who he is and operate in the way that he's called us to, he has given us. And Jude's letter serves as a reminder to us, both a warning and a comfort, that if we're not careful and we don't live in a way where grace is operating and our lives reflect what we claim to believe, we're going to be under the same danger of judgment that these people he's talking about are under. But if we do choose to walk that way, no matter what wrecking ball comes swinging at us, God has given us the grace. He's given us the peace, the love. So where's their uncertainty? Where's their crisis? Where are you either consumed with worry about what's going on in the world, or maybe you're walking the fine line between belief and practice and going one way or the other. We need to remind ourselves again and again and again of this faith that has been passed down to us, that it involves our lives as well as what we claim to believe. What difference would it make if you woke up in the morning and there's a crisis that came to you and you just said, well, I'm called by God, I'm loved by God, and I'm kept by God. And he's given me mercy and peace and love multiplied to me that some guy in the New Testament wrote and prayed for me, so I hope that I can. I think we would look at that temptation and we would move on and we would think, there's not really a whole lot that can take me out unless I let it. And we transition from that temptation out of that struggle, and Jude tells us there's more mercy and there's more peace and there's more love that's multiplied over and over and over again to us. We're going to close. I'm going to ask the worship team to come forward at this time. And we're going to sing a song here in just a minute called Beautiful. And I think it's a fitting reminder of the beauty of who it is that we worship, who it is that has called us to himself, who it is that loves us, who it is that keeps us. And as we sing that, I just reflect on those words and just kind of take stock of where you are on that continuum or pendulum of does your life really reflect what you claim to believe, or do you even know what you believe and you're just going along with the flow? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've given us wisdom in the book of Jude. And we just pray that that your grace would be evident to us, that we would walk in it, that we would live in obedience to you. And that whatever it is that you might be putting your finger on in our lives, that you would give us more grace and more grace and more grace to be everything that you have called us to be. That we would heed the warning that you've given Jude, but we would also rest in the comfort that that we don't really have anything to fear, because you're in control and your judgment is sure. But may we remember that humbly, that as we walk in your grace, that you keep us. And that absent that grace, that we stand in danger of the same judgment that Jude is warning about. Be with us as we sing this song. Open hearts, speak to us as we worship. In your name we pray. Amen.